If you get your handout from the bulletin and have that ready, and while you're doing that, you can also open to the 15th chapter of Proverbs. This is our 20th message from the book, and we'll be covering half of the verses in chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. Because of the topic, one of the main topics of the Proverbs chapter 17, I have also entitled this message, The Fear of the Lord, and this will be part one for this chapter. The introduction on your handout says, following the 14th chapter where the fear of the Lord is directly referred to three times, we come now to the 15th chapter where the fear of the Lord is twice spoken of. It is obvious that God the Holy Spirit desires to instill in us the holy need to fear the Lord and the necessary relationship between the fear of the Lord and divine wisdom. We need to be careful that we do not dismiss the concept of the fear of the Lord as Old Testament and irrelevant. For the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." He also wrote to the Corinthian church, speaking of an Old Testament event, saying in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." And again, the apostle wrote to his spiritual son Timothy in the second letter, these verses are well known, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, saying, "All Scripture," that is Old and New Testament, "all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Proverbs trains us in righteousness, in Christliness, equipping us for every good work. Therefore, church, we dare not dismiss God's written words, but by faith in Christ, we receive and implement them so we may glorify our Father who by His Spirit breathed these out. Letter A, to receive the wisdom of Proverbs is to embrace Christ, being conformed to His image as we depend upon Him by His grace to sanctify us. And this is what the Word of God does. He washes us with the water of His Word. As Jesus is the living Word, amen, the eternal Word, here is the expression of God to us from God Himself through the book of Proverbs. Roman numeral 1. God our Father, by His Holy Spirit, through His servant Solomon, instructs us in divine wisdom. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, it's easy to answer wrath with wrath. But let me ask you, what positive, beneficial, God-glorifying effect can come from two hotheads? There is only one thing more explosive than one hothead, and that's two. Insomuch as it depends upon you and me, the Scripture says, we are to be at peace with all men. Here then is a God-ordained method by which we can strive to fulfill that Scripture and be at peace with all men. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Ironside wrote, "It takes far more character to meet an angry man in quietness of spirit and to return cool, calm words for heated, hasty ones than it does to give railing for railing or malice for malice." The latter bespeaks of a man who does not yet have the rule over his spirit. The former speaks of one who has his personal feelings in subjection. Grievous words but add fuel to the flame. Well, a gracious demeanor will go far toward cooling the angry passions of another. Letter A, this is Christ's call to us. Let the Holy Spirit bear His fruit in us so that by speaking what is good for the edification of all, we will turn away wrath and be at peace. And most certainly, God has called us to peace. Verse 2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. The one who is wise seeks to employ knowledge in such a way that others will receive it and also benefit from it. What profit will knowledge bring those who refuse it? For instance, we can tell someone about Christ, but if they do not receive, they come under a worse condemnation, actually. So what profit will knowledge bring those who refuse it? Thus, the wise know when to speak, when to be quiet, and how to speak so as to edify others. But the fool lacks the sense of knowing when to speak and what will edify the hearer, and thus he freely spews out the folly that's in his own heart, causing consternation in the hearts of those who hear. People like to say, well, I just say what's on my mind. Be careful, because you might show somebody how small your mind is. We need to think about the things we say, and we need to make sure it's for the edification of the other and not for our own satisfaction, but the satisfaction of God. The fool does not give a gentle answer, but a harsh one, selfishly speaking what is on his mind for his own prideful sake, further inflaming the angry one, bringing wrath then upon himself. Verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Well, many parents use this truth exclusively to warn their children what is right, as if to say, you better watch out, you better not pout, God sees all and he knows all. But here in the Book of Wisdom, this is just as much a verse of assurance as warning. God is omnipresent and omniscient. He is everywhere at once and knows all things. What a great and mighty God he is. And rather than being afraid that he sees all, we who are know him are comforted by this fact, because he sees all. Amen. Nothing escapes his sight nor his knowledge. Again, Ironside wrote, and I do have a lot of quotes today, so I hope you'll be patient with that. But in some places, I thought it's better for me to quote than to actually say it. Because when I say it, you might think, Tim's, that's just Tim's opinion. But when some expert says it, you say, oh, that must be right. Okay. Again, Ironside. It is sin unrepented of that makes it so dreadful a thing to be under the eye of God. He who acknowledges his guilt and bows in repentance before God need no longer fear retribution. For sin confessed is sin removed through the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, family. It's a wonderful thing to come before the Lord, to repent of our sin and know he forgives them. He removes that sin as far as the east is from the west. Amen. And no longer are we afraid of retribution. We are at peace with God. Letter B. The wise know and are comforted by the omniscience and omnipresence of our Almighty God. Verse 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Well, Solomon's words are meant to motivate us to think wisely about what we say. There is nothing neutral about our speech. Our words mean something. They have an effect, either positive or negative. The wise choose their words so as to soothe, so as to bring healing, to calm the storm, to uplift the downtrodden. The wise speak what is right, promoting what it makes for an abundance of life. But the foolish one is sadistic as he enjoys the power of his words, seeking to dominate others by crushing their spirits. Church, the Ephesian letter, there it is written that we are to speak the truth in love, chapter 4, verse 15. We are to let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4, 29 and 30. How often do we speak so it may give grace? And we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord, always giving thanks in all things to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Letter C. The wise speak for the edification of others, while the wicked speak destructively. Let us remember that we belong to Christ, and it is ours to spread the glory of Christ by seasoning our words with grace. Verse 5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. Sons and daughters, if you reject the discipline of your parents, you are acting like a fool. And when you act like a fool long enough, you'll become a fool. And when you become a fool, you'll suffer a fool's end. If you have not listened to your parents' discipline, today is the day to repent of that sin, because it is sin. I love you enough to tell you that. How important it is to receive reproof, and how blessed you are if you receive your father's discipline. The fool thinks he knows better than his father. In our world, many of our children are educated through the school system, through the colleges, beyond what the parents are. And so the child comes out of school with a book knowledge, but no sense for life knowledge. The father, who has lived many years, has a lot of experience behind him. Maybe he can't calculate something, but he sure knows how to handle a boss. He sure knows how to deal in kindness and mercy. He sure has been through the troubles of life and can advise you through your troubles. The fool thinks he knows better than his father, rejecting the many years of his father's experience. And his father will give him that experience for free. He'll share with it. Almost 2 years ago, C.B. Hansen passed away, but I remember sitting with him and talking. And I asked him a question for some advice. I was buying a house, and I was asking him for some advice. And he said, "Tim, here's the way I view it." He said, "My advice is worth $10,000, but if you use it, it's free." What we don't understand is the great value of our parents' experience. Family, it's valueless. And why would we learn the hard way when parents are freely giving us and lovingly giving us their advice and their correction? Listen, the fool who will not learn from his parents is bound to learn his lessons the hard way. But the one who receives correction is prudent, wise, intelligent, smart, and spiritual. How important it is, how wise it is to receive discipline as a route to wisdom, as Longman wrote. If one cannot bear to hear about one's mistakes and take steps to correct them, then one is doomed to be perpetually wrong. Thus, it is stupid not to hear those who are in authority as they give advice. It has been a delight for me, for so many of you, to have expressed your appreciation of the Proverbs. And one young man, young as anybody 56 or younger now that I'm 57, one young man thanked me this week on Friday morning for the teaching, saying in so many words that he didn't necessarily like the sting of the Proverbs, but that he did appreciate the truth and the effect on his life. Beloved, sometimes the Word of God comes and it stings us, and we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, but what a great work the Lord is doing in us. Amen? A fool rejects discipline, while the one who regards reproof is prudent. Letter D. Be wise for father, and capitalize that F for father. I'm talking about God the Father. Be wise, for father knows best. And the church said, amen. He knows all. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Receive his reproof, and his wisdom will be at work in you. Verse 6. Much wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. While the righteous bring blessings into their home, the wicked bring trouble upon theirs. Wisdom and foolishness have a direct effect on the home. While the righteous seek God and his kingdom first, and the Father heaps blessing on blessings, then all who are in their home enjoy those blessings. But for the wicked, as they seek their own gain, without acknowledging God, without depending upon God, turning to their own evil ways to prosper, so do they heap troubles upon themselves and their home. Letter E. The wise open their home to God and his blessings by living in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. The wise are known for the knowledge they possess and share, but the fool can spread no knowledge, for there is none in his heart. Go to a fool and learn nothing but foolishness. Go to the wise and you will gain knowledge. Verses 8 and 9. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. These, church, are grand words. Let the wise hear and act. Derek Kidner puts it this way: here there is divine disgust and divine delight. Where will you live? Though the wicked offer many sacrifices, thinking they appease God and gain his favor as if God can be bribed, their burnt offerings only send up a repulsive stench to God. Again, Ironside: the Lord asks nothing from the sinner, will accept nothing from the sinner, until he first receives the gift offered him from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he has received by faith, the whole life will be changed, and loving service to God will be acceptable and precious in his sight. But it will be the fruit of the new life, not the labor of one toiling for that life. Until one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him alone for salvation, all his sacrifices then will be filthy, his righteousness as filthy rags. Even the best thing he does will be sin before the Lord because it's done outside of faith in Christ. All his sacrifices will be filthy and a stench in the nostrils of God. But the upright cry out to God in prayer, and as they do, God is well pleased. What a glory to God when the upright come to him in faith, believing that he hears and answers their prayers. Further then, the evil way of the wicked is morally abhorrent to God, while he loves and favors those who pursue righteousness. Church, what are you chasing after? Seek first his kingdom. Amen? Pursue righteousness. Chase down the Lord. What do I mean? How do you do that? You get into his word. You love him. You pray. You ask him what he desires. You seek the guidance of his Holy Spirit, all bathed in his written word. This lesson, that we are to put away the evil and that God loves and favors those who pursue righteousness, this lesson was repeated by Paul to Timothy. In the first letter, Paul wrote to Timothy instructing him to flee that which is evil, saying, "You, young man, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." And then in the second letter he wrote, "Now flee from youthful lusts." I guess Timothy needed to hear it twice, in the first letter and the second one. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Family, no man can serve two masters. That's impossible. And no one will fool God, for God is no fool. Isaiah 1:13-20 says, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. What should they do?" Here's the gospel. "Wash your hands, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds, from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." How do we do that? Church, today, by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? So he says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Are you pursuing Christ? Are you pursuing the righteousness of God? Letter F. God is delighted in and blesses the righteous as they pray and pursue righteousness. verses 10 through 12. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. As we read in weeks gone by, the scripture says the way of the transgressor is hard. And when he forsakes the path of righteousness, of love, the Father disciplines him sternly. Look that word sternly up. It has to do with pain. The Lord disciplines him so sternly that he enters into some pain. Pain is something that makes us think, turns us around. So the Lord will use it to bring correction. So then, the way of the transgressor is hard, but when he forsakes the path of righteousness, of love, the Father disciplines him sternly as is needed. But then if he hates the Father by rejecting his reproof, then by his own action, he will go to his earthly grave and then to eternal torment. As the Lord is the sovereign over the grave and the hell, so is he sovereign over the hearts of men, knowing what is in a man's heart even before the man speaks or acts. Since even the grave and the eternal place of torment are under the control of the Almighty, who do evil men think they are that they might defy God and escape his wrath? Turn to God and live. A scoffer doesn't want to hear that he's wrong. He becomes defensive. He mocks the one who reproves him. Such a one will not go to the wise because he doesn't want to hear that he needs to repent and turn from his sin. But how foolish! Don't be the scoffer who hates the one who reproves him, who foolishly goes his own way. But church, turn to God and live. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can sing what David sang. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Letter G. Be wise. Love the Father. Do not forsake the way of the Lord. Love his reproof. Open your heart before him. Go to him now while it is still day. Today is the day of salvation. Verse 13. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. A joyful heart makes one glad, while a broken spirit does the opposite. The disposition of the heart, whether righteous and happy in God or wicked and discontent, affects the entire man. Cain of old, why was he so downcast? He had not done well. That is, he did not offer an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord wasn't pleased in his sacrifice. And yet, before he slew his brother, the Lord told Cain that if he would do well, offering an acceptable sacrifice, that his countenance would be lifted. Disobedience, rejection of God, refusal to submit to his word, and faithlessness make for a broken spirit. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, happiness and depression are issues of the heart. What a person is inwardly has more lasting impact on his emotional state than do his circumstances. The question is not, what are my circumstances, but how will I view them? Letter H, be wise and choose the joy of the Lord, or reject the joy that is found in his being and be broken. Choose today whom you will serve. Verse 14. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. We've heard the saying that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Well, here, when it concerns the wise and the fool, it is true in a spiritual sense. The wise or intelligent one pursues knowledge, understanding the inestimable value of it, and thus he grows in it. He's wise. He seeks wisdom. He grows in it. But the fool, he stuffs his mouth full with that which has no spiritual value, and he remains a fool. The wise are on a healthy, spiritual, life-producing diet of truth, while the fool gorges on what drains his life. Again, Ironside well wrote, "Let the young Christian ponder this well. Have you learned to know Christ? Then leave behind forever the flesh pots of Egypt. Do not attempt to feed the new life on the world's trashy literature and its sinful pleasures. If you do, there will be no real growth, and moral and spiritual breakdown is sure to follow. But if you set the Lord before you and find your food in His word, which is for edification, you shall grow in grace and in the knowledge of truth." Amen. Let us in the fear of the Lord be wise and hunger and thirst after His righteousness. For Jesus said, Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." In John 6:35, we read that Jesus said, "I am the bread. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Letter I, be wise and seek the true knowledge of God. For the word says, "Seek and you will find." Verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Adams wrote, saying that it is difficult for some to believe that in affliction, though every day there is misery from it, nevertheless, those whose hearts are filled with cheerfulness toward God and others will enjoy happiness in the midst of their affliction. Indeed, their days will be like an ongoing feast. Throughout the period of affliction, the good person who has had his heart made right can maintain a joyful and happy attitude. Why? Because his eyes are fixed on Christ. Ironside agrees, writing, "One who is depressed and gloomy himself sees every day full of cause for grief and dismal foreboding." Isn't it true? The one who has a gloomy view of this world sees what? Gloom. In the first service, I was noticing that my glasses had smudges on them. And every time I'd look at my page, I'd see a smudge. I took it off and cleaned it. Beloved, if your lens is smudged with sin and gloom and despair, you're going to see smudges of sin, gloom, and despair. One who is depressed and gloomy himself sees every day full of cause for grief and dismal foreboding. It is a wretched way to live and indicates lack of confidence in God. When the heart is cheerful, all days are bright and the soul has a continual feast. This is not frivolity, but that holy joy which results from tracing everything that is permitted to come upon us, taking it back to God. That happiness and joy comes from knowing that God is over all and He thinks not but good for us. How can that be good? Sometimes I don't have the answer. But it doesn't change who God is. Letter J. The wise, having sought and found the true knowledge of God, are blessed by Him, and in that they view their life through Him. Having set their mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, they see their life and the passing circumstances from heaven's eternal view. What they see is what is eternal and how glorious it is compared to that which is passing and quickly passing. This life is but a vapor, then it's gone. Verses 16 and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Here is wisdom. Though a man possess little in this world, yet if he has learned to fear the Lord, beloved, he has gained everything. This man can from the depth of his heart sing, "Take this whole world, but give me Jesus." And he can sing, "When I come to die, give me Jesus." His satisfaction is in the Lord. Some have great earthly treasures, and many Christians, not seeing the great turmoil that comes with such riches, foolishly envy them. Can you imagine Christians envying rich sinners? And yet it happens all the time. That's foolishness. So what if you have a bountiful setting of food if at the same time you're surrounded with hatred, or worse, you have hatred in your heart? It is better to have a meager dish of vegetables. I don't know, Lord. I think you went a little bit too far on this one. It is better to have a poor meal of vegetables and to be surrounded by love and to have love in your heart than to have the finest and fullest meal of the world only to sit down where there is hatred. Letter K. Be wise and fear the Lord, and fear the Lord and be wise. And you will have found the greatest of treasures, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in knowing Christ, you will be continually and never-endingly surrounded by his love, learning, as did the Apostle Paul, to be content in whatever the circumstances are, whether you have little or much, rejoicing in the Lord greatly, doing all things through Christ who strengthens us. Be content in the Lord. Fear him. Now then, in regard to the fear of the Lord, we have been having some discussion, and it continues here. There are many, even among the saints, who object, thinking that the love and grace of God is totally incompatible with the fear of God. They often point to a short phrase found in 1 John 4:18, which says, "But perfect love casts out fear." And sadly, even this phrase is often misquoted as saying, "Perfect love casts out all fear." The word "all" is not in the text, it's not in the manuscripts, and the only version of the Bible that I know of that includes the word "all" is the New Living Translation, which really is not a translation at all, it's a paraphrase, and sometimes rather poor at that. In fact, the fear that perfect love casts out is a particular fear. Perfect love does not cast out all kinds of fears, but one certain kind of fear. Commenting on 1 John 4:18, Simon Kistemaker writes, "The word fear has two meanings. Biblically speaking, the word fear has two meanings. It can mean alarm, fright, or it can signify reverence, respect. The latter meaning, reverence, respect, of course, does not apply to 1 John 4:18. Of course. How can perfect love cast out the reverence and the respect of God that is found in a holy fear? Even the seraphim in heaven, as they fly around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Even as they fly around, what do? They cover their face due to the awesomeness of God. Perfect love does not cast out a proper fear of God, but it instills a holy reverence. Now, this is interesting. Both fears produce intense fear and trembling. But the cause and effect for such fear and trembling is very different. One causes us to run and hide, shaking, being afraid, while the other causes us to draw near, quaking in the view of God's holiness, desiring to live reverently before his holy being. I had a friend, Jacob, many years ago, and he said he had a single parent, a mom, and he said that she would bring out the switch. And he said, "I used to be afraid of that switch. So I would try to run, but my mom could catch me with that switch." He said, "I learned to be afraid of my mom. And being afraid of her, I drew near to her, and she could hardly hit me with the switch." A poor example. But there's truth. There is a fear that causes us to run from God, and there is a proper holy fear of God that causes us to draw near to him. And I'll give you an example here in a moment. Now, interestingly, to help us understand both uses of the word fear, They are both found in a single passage in Scripture. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Here we have the account of God giving the Ten Commandments and Moses speaking to the people. And he talks about the reason for the commandments. Exodus 20, 20. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." What did he say? Don't be afraid. "For God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain in you." Well, wait a minute. He just said, don't be afraid. God's come in order that his fear may remain in you. What's he saying? Don't be afraid of the judgment of God, but have a proper fear of God. Why? So that you may not sin, he says. The whole verse. Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain on you, so that you may not sin. There is one fear that God abolishes. There's another one that he instills. So then, we understand that there's more than one kind of a fear. Back to 1 John 4:18. Now, this is really simple exercise. Beloved, oftentimes when we quote a little phrase out of the Bible, we take it out of its context. We know that. And we always say, context, context, context. If you're going to quote a scripture out of the Bible or one little portion, make sure it's in its context. So let's look at the context of 1 John. Would you open your Bibles to that? 1 John 4, 14 through 18. And we will allow the context to reveal what fear it is that perfect love casts out. This is actually fairly elementary. 1 John 4, 14 through 18. "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And all the church said, "Amen." "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Amen. That's glorious. "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Astounding. Amen. "By this, love is perfected in us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Perfect fear, then," the fear that's spoken of here, "casts out the fear of punishment of the wrath of God, but it does not cast out a proper and holy fear of God." Why would God do that? "While the thought of the wrath of the Almighty strikes a respectful fear and trembling in my heart, I want to tell you, I'm not afraid that when I die that I'm going to go to hell and experience his wrath." No. Why? Because his love has cast that fear out. Amen? So I'm not afraid. And why shouldn't I be afraid? Because God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Amen. We, in reverent fear of God, serve a living and true God, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. In this way, perfect love has cast out all fear, where we would have been afraid of his coming. Now we embrace his coming. Yet, we are indeed to fear God in all holy reverence. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says of Philippians 2:2, "With fear and trembling, the feeling enjoined on servants to accompany their obedience. See that as servants to God, after the example of Christ, ye be so with fear and trembling, which becomes servants, not slavish fear, but trembling to please your holy master and to reach the goal. Resulting from a distrust of your own sufficiency and from consciousness that all depends on the power of God who worketh both to will and to do. There is to be a fear of God. And likewise, 1 Peter 1, 14 through 17. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, that strikes fear in my heart. Thank God to Jesus Christ that he's working it in me. Amen. As you address as your Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's conduct, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Well, the scripture doesn't contradict itself. Perfect love casts out a fear, but not this holy fear. Of this verse, 1 Peter 1, 14 through 17, again, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown comments, fear, reverential, not slavish. He who is your Father is also the judge. This may well inspire reverential fear. A double fear is mentioned. Elementary, causing one to become serious. We get serious about the things of God in the view of his holiness. And perfective, the motive by which Peter urges them as sons of God to be obedient. This fear is not opposed to assurance, but opposed to carnal security, producing vigilant caution lest we offend God and backslide. Fear and hope flow from the same fountain. Fear prevents our falling away from hope. Not to fear God is the greatest baseness. And thus, of this, Wycliffe comments, in fear, this realization will cause a godly man carefulness. The wise man is known by what in whom he fears. So, church, a proper fear of God is not incompatible with grace, but let me tell you, it is of grace. It is a motivating grace. How gracious of God to grant and instill us this grace of fear, for by it and in love for him, he keeps us on the path of righteousness for his own glory, for his name's sake. Or, church, do we think that grace comes to us without an effect? That grace is ineffectual? Or is God in all grace at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, that we would conduct ourselves in fear during our stay upon earth? God is at work in us, and by his saving grace, through the faith he grants us, we come to fear him, and by this we seek to live properly in love for him in the wisdom and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So finally then, considering the Proverbs, it is unequivocal. It is of love and grace that God the Holy Spirit breathed these words upon Solomon, and not in the harshness of legalism. Perfect love casts out the fear of punishment that legalism produces and instills the reverent fear of God produced by the love and grace of God, which is the foundation for divine wisdom. Here, church, instead of running from the Father afraid, hiding in the bushes, trying to hide our sin, sewing our little fig leaves together, we're motivated by a holy fear to run out into the open, falling before the holy God, confessing our sins and our weaknesses, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to strengthen us in our weaknesses. Take in the picture of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, amen? It's a holy vision. Their seraphim are flying around. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah has this vision, and what does he say? I'm ruined. And then what does he say? Does he run? Does he hide? He confesses his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. And what happens? The Lord purifies him. This holy fear draws us to God. It does not chase us away. When we get a glimpse of the holiness of God, we're ruined, for we see our sin. But immediately then, we confess our sin, and he forgives us our sin. This holy fear is a great fear. It is a grace of God to us. Letter A. But how do we make the transition from fear of punishment to the proper fear of God? John 3:16 through 18a. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. And we come to Christ, as we come to Christ believing in him, then it will be said of us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 18a. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Beloved, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here is the wisdom of God, Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, you are heavenly, you're perfect, you're divine. You're the perfect Father, holy, pure, and true, always desiring our best, always working for our best, even when you bring discipline to us, and even though it's not pleasant at the time, it always yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Thank you, our Heavenly Father. And we do thank you not only that you are heavenly, but you are our Father. You have adopted us into your household through the blood of Jesus Christ. You made the way that you could legally adopt us, giving your Son who died for our sins, so that we who were unholy could be called holy and blameless. So we could come into your presence and wonder of wonders, Lord. Wonder of wonders, Lord. You've made us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You are a most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, and we give you praise. My Lord, it is my concern today that there may be some who hear this message who don't know you as the Heavenly Father. Perhaps they know some things about you that you're God, and they refer to you as the Father in heaven, but they don't know you because they have not believed that Jesus is the Christ of God. They have not believed in Jesus, repenting of their sin and turning from them and following after him. I ask today, Lord, by the moving of your Holy Spirit, that you will move upon their hearts, and today, Lord, in all wisdom, they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again, that he paid for their sin, and they can have everlasting life in him. Let today, Lord, be the day of salvation for them, as old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We give you praise for your love toward us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross, and we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who says the yes and amen to all that is true. We bow before you, thankful for your good word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.